Good morning, everyone. It's time for Bible class here on this Sunday morning. We have a number of things on our agenda. We start out with the Eucharist. Secondly, we'll have the first session. Then we'll have our usual halftime with tea and crumpets. Second session followed by our monthly gathering in the cafeteria for a luncheon. It is important for us to begin our service today with the Eucharist, and to do so properly, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, whereby you can use your priesthood for confession alone to God alone. That results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then we will move into our Eucharist ceremony as well. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here today, the prospect of advancing in your word, but leading off by reflecting back on the ultimate sacrifice of the human race, that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who as undiminished deity and true humanity went to Calvary's cross and was sacrificed for our advantage. We thank you for the privilege that we have by observing this ritual. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The gentlemen are going to pass the elements. First of all, we have the bread. I know it's difficult to get into your little container. I'm satisfied that I'm going to spill the whole thing when I start fumbling with mine, so it's fine to take the time you need. Thank you, gentlemen. The bread that you're holding is emblematic of who and what Christ is. It's unleavened, and leaven communicates the idea of pollution. But he was not polluted. He came into this life with as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And therefore, he's qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. This bread, therefore, is a ritualistic presentation of who and what he is as our Savior. When we're born with a sinful nature. And as we grow physically and mentally, we use our volition to violate the standards of God. And therefore, this is called personal sin. And that personal sin, therefore, limits us in certain ways. Sometimes not to an overwhelming degree, but sometimes very much so. And then there's everything in between. And what the bread represents is a solution to that problem. Jesus Christ came into this life without a sin nature and therefore never did commit a personal sin. And as a result of that, he becomes our substitutionary sacrifice. The bread is emblematic of that. So as we take this bread and as we consume it, we can understand the concept behind the verses I'm about to read. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. So on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now the cup. I assume you've fought your way into it. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This cup represents the imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon him. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was sinless, but therefore also was qualified to receive the sins substitutionally for us, so that all the sins of the human race were imputed to him on the cross and judged by God the Father, therefore leaving with us the opportunity to place our personal faith in him and therefore have all of those sins erased from our ledger. We continue to sin, of course, but we confess the sins to the Father, and he forgives us of those sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And so we have this powerful avenue available to us through faith alone in Christ alone, and secondly, after having been saved, to be able to clear the decks mentally with regard to the sins we commit. We commit them through thought, we do it through overtly, and we also do it through speech. And we simply confess it to the Father, and he forgives us based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, after this same manner also, after he had supped, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We no longer have music, but we will pause for a few moments so that the money changers can go around and fleece you for your money. In our concept of doing this, I'll get you started as to where our Bible class will resume this morning. We're in document number 74. We resume on page 196. And I want to quote a verse where our services terminated on this past Thursday. We noted in closing that the power that enables some to achieve unity of thought is subscription to the absolute truth that is contained in the text of the immutable Word of God. And so this verse here highlights a number of concepts associated with that. It is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and then we'll note verse 3 on the following page. There are a few things I want to point out about this particular verse. It starts with the phrase, "Stop being molded to this age." That needs a little bit of explanation, but the word molded actually is better translated conformed. We have a tendency before salvation to conform ourselves to the environment in which we function. And whatever that environment happens to be, we orient and adjust to that, become comfortable in it, and therefore our life is defined by the decisions we make from that environment. Therefore, stop being molded to this age. The word age there has to do with the zeitgeist. I wanted to define that term because it is very important. The Word of God is immutable. It doesn't in any way change. It's absolute and therefore may be trusted. If you can discover something that is absolutely true, then it is not going to in any way deviate from that standard. So the Word of God is absolutely true. It is always true. The word is aletheia in the Greek and is emeth in the Hebrew. And that means that whatever is communicated in Scripture is undeniably true and it never changes. So you can place your personal faith in whatever you read in Scripture. Now, there are things that you're told not to do, and that will always be true. The things that you are told to then do, these will always be true. And so what we have here, though, as we exist in the fallen environment of the devil's world, is the fact that things vacillate. what is considered to be true in one generation is not true in the next. And therefore, people will adopt whatever the zeitgeist tells them to do in any given moment of history. It may be true, it may not be true, but the individual adopts these standards and these ideas as the place to go for guidance for what is believed by them to be true or not. So the zeitgeist is a word that needs to be examined so you can see the power of what's going on in Romans 12, 2. Let's note some things. Two syllables, the first one is that I want to note for you is Geist. It's a German word that refers to mind as well as spirit. It refers to intellectual and cultural aspects of experience which are thought to exist above and beyond individuals. The Geist supposedly manifests itself in all aspects of human experience, for example, in games, songs, musical and artistic forms, in literature and poetry, as well as mathematics and sciences. The deepest expressions of human thought and feelings, as well as the most ordinary activities of daily life, are supposedly emanations from the Geist. So the Geist here refers to the aspects of your experience. Now, the German idealist gave the Geist a history. They claim that each historical time period, that's the Zeit, had its own spirit, which they called Zeitgeist. Three definitions. Zeitgeist, the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history as shown by the ideas and beliefs of the time. Secondly, the general intellectual, moral, and cultural climate of an era. And finally, the spirit of the time, the general intellectual and moral state or trend of culture and taste characteristic of an era. In other words, we have a present zeitgeist. It is different from the zeitgeist that preceded it. What preceded it goes back to, let's say, the beginning of this country. The country was founded by those who came here to avoid religious persecutions in England. And so they came here in order to reestablish themselves and therefore organize and then execute a different zeitgeist. A zeitgeist of the freedom of religion, so you could grow in grace or not. Your volition would dictate that because you're free. And so the zeitgeist has, let's call it, undulated over 244 years. And as a result of that, these undulations have led us to the present hour. The thought process possessed by our founders is drastically different from the zeitgeist presently accepted in client nation America, and that is why over the course of 244 years, the zeitgeist has consistently changed, and I would suggest to you the zeitgeist has devolved. But that's up to you to decide that. So Romans 12:2 introduces us to this concept. Stop being conformed to this age or this zeitgeist, but be transformed by the renovation. The renovation here is redesign or the transformation. Let's call it the transformation of your mind. Your mind here is something that is in your brain as well as your soul, and it contains the way you think. And you accept certain ideas and you reject others. But nevertheless, you have an inventory of ideas, and you depend on some aspects of what you know and you reject others. So that's your stream of consciousness, that you may prove. The concept of proving is to test as to what is real in your mind. So you have to have a way to prove something. How is it that you reach a decision on what you decide to believe? What references do you go to that your volition can decide? I believe that, I believe it is true, and I'm going to utilize that in my decision making. You're a free agent. You have free will. You can make the choice however you decide. But that's the idea here, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Do you have any idea of wanting to prove that? He wants you to prove he's wrong. He also wants you to prove he's right. you have the option because you have free will. Therefore, prove what the will of God is, namely, that which is good. That which is good is intrinsic. That's what the word aletheia means, translates out of the Greek the word truth. And so when you see aletheia used in the New Testament, it means that what has just been stated is absolutely true and it is inflexible. If something is true, it never becomes false. And that is the power of the Word of God. And when you find something that is alleged to be true, it is inflexible. It will always be true. So that's the idea here. That's what's good. It's intrinsic. And then secondly, the well-pleasing. That would be well-pleasing to God. And the complete. That would be spiritual maturity if you stay with the program and continue to advance accordingly. Then verse 3 of Romans 12. I say through the grace which has been given to me to everyone who is among you to stop thinking in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. And so here's the expanded translation of our exegesis of James 3, verses 2 and 3. You will note that we have completed these two verses so far. We all commit many sins. We don't have a choice on that. That's who we are. We have a sin nature. We have tendencies towards certain areas of sin and not toward others. Some people are willing to rob banks, but on the other hand, they would reject others. So what is it that you want to do? What is it that you avoid? That's your free will deciding this. So some people kill other folks and some people just rob their money. They would never kill anybody and the other people would never rob their money. But that's all sin. So here we go. If anyone does not sin in what he says, that same person is a mature nobleman. Mature means he's reached a level of inculcating divine thought so that he does not commit given sins. If anyone does not sin in what he says, see, that would be a verbal sin. That same person is a mature nobleman. Okay, he's learned to keep his mouth shut. And that's the problem James is addressing in chapter 3, because the tongue is what communicates these ideas. Can you control your tongue? That's the idea. He's able, because of doctrine, to control the entire body with his volition. Well, what's part of the body that's emphasized here? That part is the tongue. Now, if we push the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we change the direction of their entire body. Now, I've ridden a horse before. I rode an old horse up in South Dakota, and I clopped along on this old horse, and I did not fall off. They were alert. All those people up there, the restiff people, were alert that I would fall off. But somehow I stayed on. And it was an old horse, and the old horse had many people ride it, so everything came out fine. The thing is, the body has many aspects, and the one that is the most dangerous is not the decision necessarily to get onto a horse, but can you control your tongue? That horse I rode had a bridle. And the bridle has a bit. And the bit goes to the back of that horse's mouth. And you know with the reins you can get him to go left or right just by tugging on it, because the back of his mouth is very touchous and therefore causes pain when the bit presses too severely against it. And so this is a way that you can control the volition of the horse. I don't like the pain, so I'm going to turn left. Or I don't like the pain, so I'm going to turn right, and so on. Now, you, of course, are operating on a different system, but your biggest problem is your tongue. But the tongue is just the communication process. Thought precedes that. And where do you get the thought? The thought is in your soul. Inventory of ideas. It defines who you are, and you allow other people to decide who you are by the way you use your tongue. And people can get disgusted with you because of the way you use your tongue, or admire you by the way you use your tongue. But whatever you say had to be thought about first, and then you had to make a decision as to whether you were going to go verbal with it. And that's the big story of James chapter 3. So let's talk about principles here. Horses are large animals whose order is maintained within the herd by silent but visual language. We studied that last Thursday night. Once this language is understood, man is able to control them by both visual communication and by bits in their mouths. So that is a training mechanism in the early stages of training a horse. And when you use these properly, ultimately there is a, I would call it facilitation of what the horse understands that you want him to do. So it's a process. The bridle's bit enables the horseman to control the animal's entire body. So by application, it is doctrine that is able to control the entire body of the believer. Just as the horse is much stronger than a man, the man is able to control the horse by use of the bit against his tender mouth. So we've got a horse as an example here, and he's much bigger than the man that wants to ride him. But how can the man control the much bigger horse? Inflict pain on the back of the mouth, and then he can get on and make the horse go in the direction that he desires. This is in the early stages. Ultimately, you do not have to do this bit business to the same degree as originally, because you've learned how to control the horse with body movements as you ride him. And so all of these things are concepts we've already studied. So likewise, the believer follows his mouth so that what he says reveals the content of his soul and therefore communicates who he really is. So when you start talking, you're communicating to others who you are. And that's the damnable misery of it all, isn't it? We broadcast to others who we are by what we say. And then they can sum up who you are by simply remaining quiet, but dissecting the communication that you choose to pass on to them. So whatever you say has gone verbal, and you're letting people know who you are. If the tongue is to be controlled, then there must be an inventory of working objects in the soul to accomplish that objective. There's a big, fat, juicy if here. If the tongue is to be controlled, all of you guys have a tongue. Is it controlled? For it to be controlled, then there must be an inventory of working objects in the soul to accomplish that objective. So that means you have to grow in grace. But there is only one way that you would be enabled to grow in grace and learn the powerful aspects and concepts and doctrines of the Word of God. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. And that's where the best illustration for the beginning of our discussion is found, which is in this verse here. Let's note it for a moment. I've got some things underlined here. No, you won't find this in your notes. God so loved, okay, refers to his righteousness and justice. The word love is abused in our society today. It is an emotion. But in Scripture, it is not an emotion. It is a doctrine. And it is a concept. And therefore, when you delve into the word love, you find out that it's extremely powerful and has certain aspects associated with its definition that inform you about God's integrity. And therefore, the word love can be translated integrity, but integrity starts with his righteousness. He is absolutely right, therefore absolutely righteous, and he never deviates because he's God. And he guards his righteousness with his justice. And justice is going to protect the absolute truths of righteousness. Now, when you, therefore, run into the word love, you're taking a look at an association of concepts. For example, God loved. What does that mean? God loved what? The world. Every human being that has ever existed from Adam down to the present hour has been loved by God. Does that mean that he's buddy-buddy with everybody? No, what that means is he's flexible with everybody, allowing everyone's volition to make the choice as to whether they're willing to follow him through faith in Christ or continue on a path that they have chosen for themselves. And therefore, the love concept means you're free to use your volition to make whatever choice you desire, but that with regard to the eternal future, there's a certain system that must be accepted in order to enjoy that future environment. And so we have God so loved means that God loves you from the concept of his righteousness. He wants you to possess his righteousness, but there's a system whereby that can occur. So God so loved the world, and that means everybody, that's the human race. And in order for this love to have positive impact in your life, he gave something. And the word gave there is didymi, absolutely free. So he's going to give you something, but you have to accept it, and that's free will. Volition can decide for or against any opportunity that comes your way. Someone says, I'm going to give you $100. And you say, no, I'm not taking money today. I'm not doing that kind of thing today. Why you want to give me $100? What you up to? Or you can say, I'm giving you $100. You say, that was mighty kind of you. Thank you very much. Hope you have a great day. He gave didymi, absolutely free. There's no charge for what he's going to give you. What he give? His only begotten son. That would be Jesus Christ. And by the way, John 3:16 is in the red ink in your Bibles, and it's Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus, who is an unbeliever. So he's challenging Nick's volition. Nick didn't go along with this on the first occasion, but he came around to understanding it later on. His only begotten son is Jesus Christ, comma, that. So something follows this. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever is an extremely powerful word here because it means anybody, but volition will decide for or against the gift. You're free to do that. So that whoever, without exception, believes, and here's the powerful word here, it's pistuo, a transitive verb that demands a working object. So if you're into grammar, you know that certain transitive verbs in pistuo, or to believe, is one of those. So what's the working object here? In him. Now Christ is giving him a capsule version of the gospel. He is the working object. And he's trying to get Nicodemus to understand, I'm the working object, Nick. And so if you believe in me, then you will be a part of the eternal future with me. So in him, Jesus is the working object of one's faith. And it means if you say, okay, I believe that he's the Messiah. I believe that he's the Savior. I believe that he's the one who has undiminished deity and true humanity from the day he was born to the present hour. I believe that. And I believe that placing my personal faith to believe in him, I will have eternal life. And that's how the verse continues. Believe in him shall not perish, in other words, spend eternity in the lake of the fire. The lake of fire means that you chose to use your volition while you were alive to reject Christ as Savior. And so when you die, you ultimately wind up, according to Scripture, in what is called the lake of fire. But, there's a big fat juicy but here. But have eternal life. How do you get eternal life? Faith alone in Christ alone. And that, of course, means you have forever life. At that moment on, when you die, and you ultimately will save the rapture, when you die, you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And it was made available to you through absolute grace, challenging only your free will, which is free, to make a choice. Accept it have eternal life, reject it, lake of fire. Well, I wanted to use that verse in order to amplify the concept here. Let's note it again. If the tongue is to be controlled, there must be an inventory of working objects in the soul to accomplish that objective. So this is a working object in John 3:16, but there are working objects all over Scripture. And what the working objects are has to do with whether they're advantageous for you and in line with the plan of God, or not advantageous to you and in opposition to the plan of God, but your volition is free and you may use it as you wish. But there's a downside for not doing so. So the tongue is a part of the physical body, but it is manipulated by the soul and the content of its stream of consciousness. Jesus in John 16:7 says, "I tell you the truth." And that's aletheia. And when he says that, "I am telling you the truth," and the word truth is aletheia, and it means whatever I'm about to say never deviates. And also in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. Now let's note the stream of consciousness here. This is a concept that has to do with the soul. I look across the room here and I see no one. The children are back yonder in the back, some of them I gather. They have a little ways to go, some of them, as to whether they can get their mind around abstract concepts. But they're being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ back there. And when they get to the point to where they can analyze thought and then understand that Jesus is a working object for them and they believe in him for salvation, then they therefore have eternal life. Each and every one of you gathered here at this moment have the capability to use your soul to analyze what's being communicated and then make a choice, because everything has to be on you and your free will. So the stream of consciousness is dominated by concepts of human viewpoint, human good and evil. Then this is what would be communicated by the tongue. So you can get out of fellowship. You've been very upset about some things. There are many things to get upset about these days. But you can't be overwhelmed by this. You have to stay inside the system. You do no good if you're outside the system. You can be upset all you want to, but that's no good. You've got to be in the system that God has provided. The pivot is protected regardless of the environment of the cosmos. So never forget that. I've told you over and over and over in our studies, fear is not an option. So what's your frame of reference with regard to the way you think? Well, when we're talking about the cardia of the soul, which is the place where information is accumulated and maintained and retained, you have a frame of reference. What's your frame of reference about what's going on around you? Your family, your job. Some of you are in academia. Those kinds of things. You're associating in a certain environment presently. Do you like your job? Do you like the people you work with? Do they give you a hard time? Do you have great friends and so on? Varies with the individual. Nevertheless, you have to have a frame of reference regarding all of these people based on your inventory of biblical truths. It has to be in your soul. It has to be available for recall and for application. So you have a frame of reference to some degree. Now, one of the problems we have in our society today is that people do get saved, place their faith in Christ, they're saved, they go to heaven when they die, but then what becomes the question? What happens the moment after you're saved? What do you do next? The question arises, what do you know? I know I'm saved because I believed in Christ. What else do you know? I don't know not anything else. I do not know not anything. Why don't you? Well, I just got saved 5 minutes ago. And all of the information I have about living in this life is what I've made up over the long haul. I've got a huge inventory of things I think. And so a person will say back, what you need to do is get out of the zeitgeist you're in and get into one that is inflexible but true. And then the question would arise, how do I do that? And then you would find a verse that says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how do you grow in grace? There's a grace system for that. Show up at Bible class. You won't understand much the first few days out. It's esoteric. So nevertheless, you sit there and gut it out, and all of a sudden, an idea will dawn on you. I understand that. That makes sense to me, and I believe it. So checkpoint one, and you come back to another Bible class. Confused most of the hour, but then all of a sudden, toward the end, something clicks, and you understand that, and it adds to your inventory, which is stored in your soul's frame of reference. And so you develop a memory center over time of biblical ideas and concepts that you can go back and reference with your free will and say, I learned this in Bible class. It said if I make this application, it will be better for me. And I can trust it because it's true. Then with a memory center means you have recall. Then's vocabulary storage. We have to have vocabulary in any situation. We have to have vocabulary in any discipline. If you start a new job tomorrow, you will find out that although they're using English, there are certain terms that are complicitly associated with that task at whatever job you've decided to enter into. And they have vocabulary, they have principles and ideas and concepts, and you have to learn what they are in order to do your job. I would say that we've had a lot of people in our congregation over 36 years that have joined the military and stayed there a good long while. And the first day out, they didn't know anything, and a person out in front of them was telling them how stupid they were. Now, you're dumber than a post, so, but we're going to teach you how to think. And so off they would go with that. We've got a person that I'm very familiar with who's an athlete. And when I was a little boy, my dad did not teach me how to swim. It's because when he was a little boy, my grandfather decided that the best way to teach my dad how to swim was to throw him in a pond, and that he would somehow figure his way out. Well, he figured his way out because it didn't kill him, but it did do this. It taught him, I'm never getting in the water again. So he never learned to swim, so he couldn't teach me. So I can't swim, so I'm just, unless I've got a hold of a big cork, I'm done for. But when you go out for anything, you've got to learn a vocabulary. I mean, I can talk baseball, but you got to know there's going to be nine guys out there. What are they for? What if you're a pitcher? What is your job as a pitcher? What is it you're going to do? Well, you're going to throw the ball 60 feet, 6 inches over that little odd-looking plate down there. And you do not want to throw strikes unless you really know what you're doing. Otherwise, your job is to fool them to think you're throwing a strike, but you haven't. And that takes knowledge. It takes all kinds of applications and muscle memory and all of that business. And you have to know the rules and all these kinds of things. There are people that I used to umpire back in the day, and there were people who didn't know the rules. And there was on one occasion where this big brouhaha broke out because Bo Gaylord and I had made a call on an issue on the diamond, an action play that had to be resolved. And everybody went wall-eyed over our decision that everybody's out except the guy at first base. Everybody's out. Why do you say this? Well, you quote the passage. They say, well, I don't know. I've never heard that before. So we get the rule book and read it to them. And I said, this is exactly what happened here. And the rule book says these guys are out. So they went back to their dugouts. My point is take baseball, for example. There's a huge number of rules that you have to know and understand and as an umpire apply. objectively. And now let's take it to where you work, where you go to school, what you do for various reasons. There's a process, and you have to learn it. And the reason I'm braying about this is that when you come into Christianity, you've only just begun, just like a new job, just like going out for baseball, going out for the dancing class. You could say, I'm going to learn how to dance. I mean, Betty Lou Payne was the dance lady in my hometown, and our parents decided we had to learn how to do these fancy waltzes and so on. And we almost had to get guns out. But we were forced to go to Betty Lou Payne's dance studio and learn how to do the whatever it was. We were absolutely gut-galled by that. So what we wanted to do was the dance we learned on Panama City Beach. None of this fancy stuff. Well, anyhow, whatever you do, whatever you start, you're dumb as a post on the first day out. What are you going to do about it? Vocabulary storage, you got to start with vocabulary. Categorical storage, that's systematic theology. 11 categories biblically of systematic theology. And systematically, over time, you have concepts and ideas in all 11 of those categories that you can reference and therefore draw from that inventory decisions that you can communicate in your soul, accept, and then apply. Conscience, that's your Justice Department. God gave us a conscience, and the conscience is so formed by God. The soul is something that's imputed by God to every individual. And if they use the conscience properly and accurately, then it has to be informed from the immutable attributes of the Word of God, so that you know from your Justice Department, your police department, that the decision you're about to make is going to be supported by God because it's supported from the Word of God. That's the conscience. Over time, you have momentum. You get on a roll. You be able to recall information consistently over time. It may take you 10 or 15 years. Doesn't matter. It's growing grace is the idea. And then there's wisdom. That's spiritual maturity. Now, with regard to momentum, when you start anything, you're not very good at it the first day out. New job, you decide to go out for baseball, decide to go out for dancing. First day out, how well do you dance? If you have a situation before you, I'm going to join the United States Marine Corps. A guy's going to be screaming in your face all day long, every day, because you are too stupid to stay alive. And that's the truth. Somebody's going to kill you if you don't learn what to do here. Why am I braying about this? What I'm braying about is the fact that if the stream of consciousness is dominated by concepts of human viewpoint, human good and evil, then this is what will be communicated by the tongue. If the stream of consciousness is dominated by concepts of divine viewpoint, divine good, and divine rationales, then the tongue will express those ideas. So the tongue simply is a communication vehicle of what's in the soul. It's who you are, it's how you think, it's what you do. In this way, the believer over time will be able to exchange human viewpoint for divine viewpoint, through the accumulation of a doctrinal inventory of ideas, the accumulation over time. So once you're saved, you go to heaven when you die, but you're no better off as far as your soulish inventory is concerned than the moment you believed in Christ. You don't know anything because you can't learn it unless the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And when He teaches you the truth and you say, yes, I believe that, you've grown in grace to that degree. But if you never make yourself available to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in a Bible class, either live or electronic, then you stay stupid. And we've got a lot of people in this country have stayed stupid. This inventory contains the accumulation of working objects to which his faith is able to recall and then apply. Can't apply what you don't know. In verses 2 and 3, the illustration given by James is an animal, a horse who is controlled by the small bit in his mouth. Its influence determines which direction the rider decides to go. So that's what verses 2 and 3 communicate. Now, the human tongue is a reliable resource to discern what is going on in a believer's soul. If it is dominated by human viewpoint, this will be revealed by what he says. A lot of people love to talk. Let them alone and listen and find out whether or not they've got a screwed together inventory or not. They will tell you what they think because what they think is all they know, and what they know is all they can say. If divine viewpoint, it would be revealed by what he says. No one can express anything beyond what is retained in his stream of consciousness, which we just noted. Verse 2 indicates this by the phrase, if anyone does not sin in what he says, that same person is a mature nobleman, able, because of doctrine, to control the entire body with its volition. Able to control the body, what is going to be controlled in the context, what's going to be controlled is the tongue. So he can control the entire body, starting with the tongue, according to James, in this context. And it's the volition decides what the tongue is going to do with regard to enunciating words. The tongue simply does what it's told. What is it that tells it? It's your free will. And the free will can only access the information you know. And if all you know is human viewpoint, therefore volition will choose one aspect of that system and you will talk about it. The man's stream of consciousness contains a high inventory of doctrinal ideas from which the nobleman is able to consult and express those ideas in what he says. So with doctrine, you can communicate absolute truth. Some people, by the way, don't want to hear that. The last thing a person wants to hear is the truth. But we're in an era in our nation today where there's not a lot of truth going around. And therefore, lies are being told as if they're true, and things, therefore, that are lies are being said to be true, and those that are true are said to be false, an inversion of thought. There's nothing unusual about that. It goes on all the time, but we seem to be on a roll presently. Without working objects facilitated in the soul, the believer is incapable of expressing divine viewpoint and remains unable to control his body, beginning with his tongue, which is what James is upset about. Now, James does not stop at verses 2 and 3 with his dissertation on soul inventory. In these two verses, his example is the small bit in the mouth of a horse, which allows his rider to control him to go where he wants to go, not the horse. In verse 4, James goes with an inanimate example, the rudder of a ship, while in verse 5, he uses the example of the combustion of a forest set aflame by a small fire. We'll now proceed in James 3 with James 3, 4. Look at the ships. Also, though they are great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. I was asked to go on a float trip a few years ago. Would I like to go on a float trip? And I lost my mind. I lost my mind totally, and I said, sure. So I wound up having to go down to Lauderdale. and get on one of these big boats that's got about 5,000 rooms in it where people can sequester themselves and float around the Gulf of Mexico. And I've never done well on water. I told you I can't swim, so I avoid it a lot. So here I am out on the ocean, floating around on this boat. And they guided this thing around the Gulf of Mexico and the Caribbean. By the way, it's not Caribbean, it's Caribbean. Went down to somewhere, I don't have no idea where I went, but it wasn't from around here. We went down in the Caribbean and got off on these islands and roamed around. There was one interesting island off the coast of Mexico that had about 5,000 iguana. And Joe Henry and I have had an iguana. Well, Schaefer's had iguana as pets, and we wound up with them. And I could not believe that when I finally got back to terra firma, that I had actually gotten on a boat and roamed around. That shows you that I wasn't thinking clearly when I said, sure, I'll go on your boat trip. But I had a great time. The boat was big enough to where it didn't bob and weave a lot. How about this verse here? The pilot desires where to go, but he can't get there unless he's got a functional rudder. The rudder's the issue. Little bitty rudder by comparison to the big boat. There are huge ships in our Navy. I don't know how. These things are as big as many cities, I guess, with the number of people they'll hold. And I've seen pictures of these things. The command is for the reader to consider another example. Look at the ships. The word for ship is the noun ployon, a rather large seafaring ship is the proper translation for that Greek word. Now, the New Testament contains several references to boats and ships, the former on lakes, the latter on seas, especially the latter on which Paul sailed in Acts 27 and 28, which we studied in detail recently. Paul was in the custody of Julius, a Roman centurion, who was commissioned to bring Paul to Rome for a hearing before Caesar. Also on board was Luke, who chronicled the mission, noted in Acts 27, verses 1 through chapter 28 and verse 16. At the city of Myra in Lycia, the three men booked passage on a corn ship bound for Rome. Now I want to show you this old boy here. How about that hairdo? And he's got a bad looking, I don't know what the deal is on that beard there. But that's Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. He was the emperor from 54 to 68 AD. He was born December 15 of 37 in Anzio. Died June 9, 68 in Rome. That's our old boy here. And this is the period of time that Paul was trying to communicate the word of God among the other apostles and so on. So let's talk about the size of the vessel that they've just decided to board. The size of the vessel is indicated by the fact that there were 276 persons on board, crew and passengers all told, noted in Acts 27:37. Luke has made no note of the name of the vessel. So we just know it was a boat and it could hold as many as 276 people, including the crew. Now, the ship to which James refers was among those common in the Greco-Roman world. The ships of the first century had a high bow that came down into the deck and had a number of masts, including the main mast. So this is a map here of the Mediterranean Sea and the nations that accumulate around it, Africa and the Levant, what we call Europe and so on. And Lycia is noted by the arrow here. That's where they decided to hire the boat and its captain and so on. Now, with regard to the type of boat that they were floating on. This is a Roman river port. The fluvia means river in Latin. And so it says Port Fluvia Romaine. That's Roman river port. And so these boats are lined up here. And you see they have more than one mast, and you can see that better here and how they constructed these ships back in the day. You know, they got oars here and a couple of masts. And I don't know what this turkey's doing here. Then you've got this one here as another example. So there's more than one mast, and they're built in such a way that's sort of a curve kind of a concept. And some of you who know about boats probably can give me a little information about the necessity of that. There's a reason for it. So that you boat people will have to square me away on that. So the rudders were quite small by comparison to the size of the ship. That's the important thing to note on whatever boat you're in. The rudder is one of the smallest things on the structure of a ship. So described in this verse is so great. The adjective is tele. Let me look at this. It's tele kutas. So vast, so mighty, so large. The ship was driven by strong winds, caught by its several sails. The word strong is the adjective pleros, which means fierce and violent. In our study, the passage referenced in Acts above, we were able to identify this incident as a Mediterranean hurricane, referred to as a medicane in that neck of the woods. The Mediterranean medicanes don't get past Category 2. Now, we've studied hurricanes recently in other areas of the world. 74 to 95 miles an hour, or that's Category 1. It's not a hurricane until it gets over 73. So it's 74 to 95. A Category 2 is 96 to 110. Now, the Category 2s are rare in the Mediterranean, but they do occur from time to time. But this windstorm caught this ship in the Med, and it created a number of problems for Paul and everybody else on board. Now, there are not much that sails and rudders can do in managing the wave and wind action of a hurricane, but together they cooperate to propel the ship forward. Now, absent these impediments, the rudder's task was to direct the ship along a course to Rome. Now, let me go back to my map so you can see where they want to go. They start out over here at Lycia. That's where the arrow is. And they're going to go south of Crete, south of Sicilia, and then up to Rome. And that's located right here. So this is where they're going to go. So this is the Levant over here. They left from somewhere right along in this area right there. Go to Lycia, go up here to Rome. So that's where they want to go. So absent these impediments, the rudder's task was to direct the ship along the course to Rome. So whatever the name of the ship was, the rudder is, based on what the pilot requires, is going to guide that ship all the way to Rome. Like the horse, the ship is a very large seagoing vessel, but it is incapable of maintaining an assigned course without a rudder. So the rudder becomes the subject of our discussion at this point. So here's an example of what happens when a ship loses one of its screws, which is, I'm told by Gary, is the propeller of a ship. Nevertheless, they call them screws, and one of them is going to go out in the example we're going to note next. And time has caught us on this session, so we're going to stop at this point, resume at this particular place, and take 20 minutes for tea and crumpets. By the way, those who are here for Media Ministries meeting, we can have it either at halftime or we can have it after the second session. Just let me know what you want to do. You're dismissed.